Amen. Let's pray together as we turn to God's word. I'm going to open our prayer with these words that we just had read from Psalm 119. Our Father, we ask that you would deal bountifully with us, your servants, that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it would help me immensely if you had Philippians chapter 1 open. We're going to be looking mostly at verses 19 to 26, but briefly at verses 12 to 18, just by way of reminder of last week's sermon. You'll find an outline on page 4 of the service sheet, just a brief outline with room to take some notes if you'd like and follow along. The verse that I want to focus in on and the title of the sermon is 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Perhaps in all of the Apostle Paul's writing, this is the most compact and intense expression of his theological conviction. It's a sentence which, even in its simplicity, captures the depth and breadth of who Jesus Christ is to Paul, not just theologically, but at the core of his being. For Paul, all other priorities are shadow compared to the glorious light of Christ, his Savior and Master. Now, verse 21 can be easily memorized. In fact, by the end of this sermon, I'm sure you'll know it off by heart. However, it's not easily embraced. John Stott once said that we have no difficulty with the first six words. After all, we're all living for something. It's the seventh word that's challenging. Verse 21 is the exact opposite of worldly thinking, as Guy noted last Sunday. To the world, to live is to gain the self, the triumph of personal preferences and experiences, self-determination and autonomy, the creation of an identity that everyone else must affirm. To the world, to live is adventure, accumulation, risk, comfort, revenge, survival. But the apostle lives for Jesus Christ, who, in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, has been exalted by God to the supreme place of honor and dignity in the universe, scepter and crown, as we saw earlier this morning. He is the eternal reality. And for the Apostle Paul, in comparison, all else is ephemeral and transitory. Even as Paul's own faith is tested and his life is in mortal danger, he can rejoice. And we see this right at the beginning of our paragraph at the end of verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice. There's no sense of dread or despair in Paul's words. Now, since suffering and trial are not abnormal for the Christian. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Since that's true for every Christian, is Paul's priority in verse 21 applicable to us as well? Is it normative for a Christian to be able to affirm with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, the answer I hope you'll see is yes. Two convictions emerge from this section of the letter that will help us, I think, to live for Christ and to die for him. The first conviction is that, in the succinct words of David Jackman, what often looks like reversal is actually advance. What often looks like reversal is actually advance. Last week, we looked at the present tense of Paul's imprisonment in Rome, from where he writes this letter. Now, Paul could have secured his freedom by denying the gospel message, but the lordship of Christ mattered more to him than anything else. Guy documented last week how Paul holds up his chains and makes us look through the links at the effect of his bondage on the gospel. And it's not so much that Paul in prison was chained to the Praetorian guards one by one, but that they were chained to him. And as he spoke the truth of liberty in Christ, the gospel advanced and infiltrated even Caesar's own household. The church grew bolder. And even though some preachers were motivated by envy and rivalry, Paul's defiant conclusion in verse 18 was, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." You see, Paul was glad to lose his freedom if the gospel gained greater freedom. And as Guy said, you can't make this stuff up. I mean, who in the early church could have engineered this strategy for the evangelism of the imperial guard and Caesar's own household? This was a divine work from beginning to end. So what often looks like reversal is actually advance. God is sovereign and nothing can stand in his way. And I wonder if you and I can interpret apparent reversals in our own life, challenges and sufferings, as advance, because God is sovereign over our own lives. So that's the first conviction, just briefly. And the second one we see emerge out of verses 18 to 26. Paul's continued reflection shifts from his present to his unknown future. He's at risk of losing his life to the volatile and cruel Emperor Nero, who was no fan of justice. And we see in these verses that what looks like disaster is, in fact, deliverance. This is the second conviction that enables Paul to affirm his words in verse 21. What looks like disaster is, in fact, deliverance. Let's go back to verse 20. Verse 20, Paul says, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." When Paul talks about Christ being honored in his body, it just means, in this case, his bodily life here on earth. It means the way he thinks, the way he acts, the way he speaks, his motivations and affections in every circumstance. The Greek word that lies under the word honored is megaluno, megaluno, magnify, to enlarge, to esteem, to exalt. It's the same word that Mary used in her song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It was Paul's supreme ambition, his concentrated, intense hope that Christ would be exalted or magnified in his life and his death. To me, to live, Paul says, is to glorify Christ. His metric, his yardstick for measuring everything in life or death is whether it brings honor or dishonor to Jesus Christ at the end of verse 20. Life or death for Paul isn't the question. The question is whether Christ will be magnified. Paul's life is like a magnifying glass, the point of which isn't itself, but what you see through it. Paul's desire, his ambition, is to enlarge Christ's true greatness, whether by life or death. I mean, this is a startling verse as we come into verse 21. There's no fear or ambiguity here. Even his death, whenever it is, whatever the circumstances, will turn out for his deliverance. The point is that his life and death are entirely in the hands of God, his creator and redeemer. He betrays a kind of holy indifference to either outcome. For Paul to live is Christ, and he isn't talking here about Christ being the source of life, although that is true, but he's focusing on living in a manner preoccupied with Christ, denying himself and taking up his cross daily and following Jesus. And only then can he say to die is gain. You see, the point is that to die can only be gain if to live is Christ. Let me put it to you this way. If life is all about fulfilling my personal ambitions, then of course death is disaster. It's terrifying. It's the end of my own little kingdom, and it must be delayed as long as possible. But if life is Christ, and for me, the eternal reality of his saving and merciful rule is the most important priority, and the Lord Jesus is for me the most excellent and beautiful treasure, whose divine glory and true humanity is more attractive to me than all creatures, great and small, then the end of this life is the gateway to real life. My death will bring me into the immediate presence of Christ, who is everything to me. It will be paradise seeing him face to face. And I wonder if you interpret your own death in this way. Paul's desire to be with Christ is so powerful that he's caught up in a dilemma. And we see this in the next few verses. At the beginning of verse 22, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Well, that's a good thing. A continued life means continued ministry. But we see at the end of this verse that Paul is indecisive. Look at the end of verse 22. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. In verse 23, we read these words, I am hard pressed between the two. You see, Paul is between a rock and a hard place, immobilized due to opposing forces. And yet at the end of verse 23, he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. You can see where his heart is, can't you? Because what looks like the disaster of martyrdom is in fact salvation and vindication and welcome into the full joy of Christ's presence. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Guy mentioned this briefly last week. That word depart means the nautical term for weighing anchor, leaving the dock on a homeward voyage. Paul longs to migrate to that better country, to fully embrace his Lord, whose company he has known so vividly in his earthly journey. And then he ends the verse by saying, for that is far better. And there's great emphasis to this, far better, much more better. And not just better than the darkness and suffering of this life, but better than its greatest happiness. Death is gain for the Christian, not as mere escape or release, but as a glorious amplification. To die is still Christ, just very much more of him. Saint Ignatius of Antioch, probably a student of Saint John the Apostle, became the Bishop of Antioch and met his own martyrdom in Rome as early as the year 107 AD. He actually passed through Philippi en route to Rome in chains. He wrote to the church in Rome, appealing to them not to intervene in his martyrdom. He wrote, "It is better for me to die for Jesus Christ than to rule over the ends of the earth. Him I seek who died on our behalf. Him I long for who rose again for our sake. The pains of birth are upon me. Bear with me, brothers and sisters. Do not keep me from living. Do not desire my death. For when I arrive there, I will be a human being." You see what Ignatius does? He turns life and death upside down. For Ignatius, martyrdom is being born into true life, true humanity, to be with Jesus, whom he longs for. The Apostle Paul's preference is to depart and be with Christ, but he concludes this section with these verses in 24 to 26, with what he thinks will happen. He thinks that God will deliver him, and he expects to be reunited with the Christians at Philippi. More necessary for you. He's convinced of this, that he will continue with them all for their progress and joy in the faith. It means joy for them and joy for him. It means glory. It means for Paul, fruitful labor. Now, as we bring this to a close this morning, there's a challenge here in this simple sentence of verse 21 for each one of us. You may, like me, wonder if your own affections and priorities line up with the Apostle Paul's. I've certainly been wondering that. Especially in times of suffering or trial or when we face our mortality. I mean, I agree with verse 21 in my head. I'm just not sure I live that way consistently. So, where do we find hope in this text? Well, I see this in three ways, three brief things to say before I close. First of all, I've been emboldened by this section in Paul's letter, verses 12 to 26. His example of putting Christ first and the way he articulates it is now etched on my heart and in my head. This is surely the word of God at work to enlarge our imaginations about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul was a slave of Christ, even as an apostle. Just as his example emboldened the church while he was imprisoned, his example has emboldened me, and I trust you as well. Secondly, I've been encouraged by the church. We're not alone in seeking to live for Christ fully. In verse 19 of our text, the apostle says, "I know that through your prayers, this will turn out for my deliverance, for my salvation." And so, brothers and sisters, we continue to pray for one another. Paul's prayer, especially looking back at verses 9 to 11, his prayer that our love for Jesus may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that we would rejoice in our sufferings, that we would interpret our challenges as deliverance, not disaster. So I've been emboldened, I've been encouraged, and thirdly, I've been helped. I've been helped by the Spirit of Christ, as this text has worked itself into my own soul. In verse 19, Paul says, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul faced the future aided by the help of the Spirit of Christ. Did you notice those words? The Spirit of Christ is Christ in you. The Spirit's work is to bring you into a vital union with Jesus Christ. It means that you are not alone. That word help in the Greek means bountiful supply, deepening in us the presence and power of Christ, sanctifying and strengthening us by that union, maintaining and developing it. So I've been helped by the Spirit of Christ, and I'm confident that you are as well, as you surrender to him. The Apostle Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain, because as we exalt him in our lives, what seems like disaster is actually deliverance, because nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.